You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Good morning, friend. Welcome in hour two of the Mike Allen Show. Here again, only about five things you can count on. Death, taxes, the grace of God, me being on the air from 6 to 8 a.m., and then throughout the day through recorded podcasts, and Grace and Allen shoving or kicking somebody. Those are pretty much the five things right there. So anyway, if you're a Duke fan, my condolences. Great to have you on the program today. Always great. Really love getting a visit from Alan Alday, and really do want to encourage you to keep he and his family, his wife Carrie and their kids and the little Luke Alday, who is to become visible to us, though he's been around as someone made in the image and likeness of God for the moment of his conception about 9 months ago. He'll be entering into the visible world this Friday, so pray for them and for their family. What a great gift. And as he said, Luke will be the first cradle Catholic in the family. We've got one of those ourselves. I always say, you know, sometimes I'll have people say, oh, you, well, I just envy you converts to the faith because you just seem to know your faith better than those of us who grew up with it. And I'm like saying, thinking inside and oftentimes saying out loud, I envy you cradle Catholics. You've grown up drinking in the faith with your mother's milk. Your love for the church, for the Blessed Mother, even though maybe you can't always articulate them with as much clarity as you like, it's so deeply ingrained within you. And nothing of that is ever wasted. It's latent within you. Even if you stray from the faith, it lies dormant within you. And when all of a sudden that breath of the Spirit breathes upon those embers that have maybe grown cold, nothing is ever wasted. And you have a great gift being raised Catholic, so be thankful for that, for sure. We're going to talk today on the program about Dylan Roof. Dylan Roof, the gunman, I guess we can't say alleged anymore, because not only has he been convicted, he himself openly admits that he, after being hospitably welcomed into a Bible study at Emmanuel African Methodist Episcopal Church, a historic black church in Charleston, South Carolina, welcomed into a midweek prayer service / Bible study, was there for, I don't know, 30 minutes, 40 minutes. Then when they began their closing prayer, he pulled out his firearm and began to shoot and kill people in cold blood. And so the jury in this federal hate crime recommending the death penalty for Dylan Roof. Let's see. Well, it says he was sentenced to death. Does the judge already agreed to that? I don't know. We'll have to see. But we're going to talk some today on what Dylan Roof's death can and can't do. What his death can and can't do. So asking a question of the day related to what do you think? Do you think it is a sin? Do you think it is a sin to sign the death warrant? If you were on the jury and you were one who had to sign the death warrant because it's unanimous, right? Would you consider it a sin, given what the Catechism says about the death penalty, and that really that the only circumstance in which it could be justified, or that in which the only is the only possible way of defending human lives against the unjust aggressor? Would you consider it a sin for a Catholic or anyone really to do that? 573-4-BREAD-4. If you want to chime in, 573-4-BREAD-4. Or you can email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com, or you can post a thought on Facebook or on Twitter. Some other things we'll get into today, besides the whole Dylan Roof thing, we'll talk about the gospel Jesus preached, and we'll, of course, look back in history, spin the Dollar Catechism wheel, and think about the atonement just a little bit. As I said, I've been since last night trying to read up on Catholic views of the atonement. What is it about Jesus' own death that reconciles us with the Father? How does that happen? There are different ways to look at it, and I've been invited to go down to actually my seminary alma mater, the Evangelical School Asbury Seminary, this afternoon to enter into a Q&A with some students who are taking a January intensive with a friend of mine who went to seminary with me. He wants to sort of expose them, as it were, to a broader understanding of Christian belief and have a Catholic come in to answer some of their questions. So we're going to talk about a whole host of things, evidently. One of those is issues related to the atonement. That's why I'm hoping to bring my priest friend, Father Frank, with me. It's always good to have a man in a cassock by your side when you're trying to answer those kind of questions. Should be friendly, though. I'm looking forward to it. Keep that in your prayers, if you would. Should be some, hopefully, some good dialogue. As I said, this whole issue of the atonement, of how Christ's sacrifice unites us with the Father, very much connected with the first reading today, in which the letter to the Hebrews, it says, surely he did not help angels, but rather the descendants of Abraham, speaking about Jesus, who is the focus of the letter to the Hebrews right from the very beginning. But rather the descendants of Abraham, therefore he had to become like his brothers and sisters in every way, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest before God to expiate the sins of the people. Because he himself was tested through what he suffered, he is able to help those who are being tested. That word expiate, not one that we use typically in our daily language, but according to one definition, it is the act of making amends or reparation for guilt or wrongdoing. In many ways, it is a synonym for atonement. So we'll get into that a little bit later. The gospel reading, taken from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verses 29 through 39, in which the passage begins with him entering the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Simon's mother-in-law lay sick with a fever. Of course, this is Simon Peter, which tells us, and people are always surprised to hear this, though this has obviously not been news for 2,000 years, but that Simon Peter, at least at some point in his life, was a married man. And this is where people really get hung up and don't understand church teaching on the celibate priesthood. They think it's an unchangeable dogma of the church, and therefore, don't we have some inconsistency here? Because Simon Peter was once married. I mean, if he had a mother-in-law, at some point he was married. Maybe he was widowed. We don't know. But we certainly know that there are even Catholic priests now who are fully priests and fully faithful to their calling, who were married before they were ordained as priests, particularly in the Eastern rites of the Catholic Church. So it's not something that is some sort of a doctrinal or dogmatic truth that is unchangeable. Certainly the church could decide tomorrow to ordain married men in the Latin rite of the church. Not expecting that it will happen, but it could happen. And there would be no violation or contradiction of Catholic teaching. But there is a great beauty in glory to the gift and the vocation of celibacy that, you know, it's often been said that a culture that doesn't value celibacy won't really value marriage and vice versa. But anyway, that's an aside. Jesus heals Simon's mother-in-law, who lays sick with a fever. And when the fever left her, she waited on them. And then it says here, when it was evening after sunset, they brought to him all who were ill or possessed by demons. The whole town was gathered at the door. He cured many who were sick with various diseases, and he drove out many demons, not permitting them to speak because they knew him. So you can only imagine. I'll always compare this to what it must have been like, what it must be like to be at the emergency room on a weekend night where it's just chaos. Somebody's shot. Somebody's cut their hand cutting carrots, you know, somebody's overdosed. I mean, just a human train wreck. These were all gathered around because word spread, he could heal. again, as we were talking with Alan Alday, human nature doesn't change. Circumstances may change. If a similar circumstance happened today, don't you know a crowd would gather? And so after that, he rose very early before dawn, left and went to a deserted place where he prayed. So probably up into the wee hours and yet up early before dawn to go pray, because he knew the Son, that in his intimacy with the Father, it was from there that his ministry flowed. And of course, those who were with him pursued him, and on finding him said, "Everyone is looking for you." He told them, "Let us go on to the nearby villages that I might preach there also. For this purpose I have come." And he went into their synagogues, preaching and driving out demons throughout the whole of Galilee. One of the things I want to talk about a little bit later in the show is, what was he preaching? What message was Jesus preaching? Wouldn't you love to know? I mean, was it 3 points in a poem? Was he sharing, internet forward stories? I mean, we hear all kind of preaching. What did Jesus preach? I think it's an important question. Really, very convenient, too, to be in Mark chapter 1, because I'm going through the Gospel of Mark right now with my New Testament class. A little bit later in the show, I'll tell you about an interesting conversation we had in class yesterday, because I had them read Mark 1 through 3. I said, I want you to read this as if you've never heard of Jesus before. This is your only knowledge of him. You know, suspend your knowledge for just a minute. This is your encounter with Jesus. What adjectives would you use to describe him? There was one out of 25 students who was the most honest. And at the bottom of the hour, I'll tell you what it was that she said. And I think very much in keeping with this image of Jesus presented in the early chapters of Mark. So we'll get back to that. When we come back, we'll talk about this question of the day a little bit, and also what killing Dylann Roof can and can't do. This is The Mike Allen Show.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
Fifteen minutes past the hour, you're back on The Mike Allen Show. Here on this Wednesday, the 11th of January, the day after Dylann Roof, sentenced to death by the jury for his killing of 9 church members at Emmanuel African American Episcopal Church in Charleston, South Carolina, back in the summer of 2015. A heinous, heinous crime in which he, unbeknownst to them, came in armed to a Bible study prayer service to which they welcomed him. Evidently, he'd been there before, I guess, casing the place. He stayed in their group for 30 minutes or more, evidently, and then during the closing prayer, pulled out his gun and began to shoot and to kill, including several persons, including the pastor of the church, senior pastor Clementa C. Pinckney. She was also a state senator. Also injured one other person. Evidently, he later confessed that he committed the shooting in hopes of igniting a race war. He said that I think even those, if I recall correctly, who survived the shooting, he said he allowed to live so that they would know why he did it. It is not a question, right, of whether or not he did it. He's been very forthright. No one denies that he did it. He does not expressed any remorse or regret. I think the only remorse and regret that he has expressed came from evidently a letter that he had written the day after shooting the victims. He evidently, there was a letter found in his car the day after the shooting. He said, "I know that what I did will have repercussions on my whole family. And for this, I am truly sorry. At this moment, I miss you very much. And as childish as it sounds, I wish I was in your arms." He goes on to say very clearly during an interview with FBI agents that same afternoon, he said he felt no remorse. Later on in a jailhouse writing, he would say, "I would like to make it crystal clear. I do not regret what I did. I am not sorry. I have not shed a tear for the innocent people I killed. I have shed a tear of self-pity for myself. I feel pity that I had to do what I did in the first place." It is a disturbing account. His very cold-blooded, not only the killing, I think even worse, the truly remorseless way that he has dealt with it. I also realize, you know, I was reading a little bit about Dylan Stormroof. What an ironic, sadly ironic middle name for sure. Very descriptive of his life and his the temperament and all the rest. But, you know, I have a 22-year-old daughter. And really, she's almost his exact same age in terms of months and everything. It's just, you know, I got married at 22. So I in no way want to act like being 22 years old is being a child. You can be 18 and die in combat, for heaven's sake. So you're fully a fledged adult, and yet as a parent of a 22-year-old, I'm like, my gosh, really? I mean, he committed this crime when he was 21, and you read a little bit about his own personal background, you know, and it's some of the typical stuff. But I also want to say, look, I've been around this long enough and been around the parenting experience long enough to know, be very careful if you try to draw direct lines all the time between someone's horrific behavior and the home they grew up in, because, I mean, I've learned the hard way not to judge on that, because we are human beings with our own particular will and our own particular issues, and Dylan Roof certainly had those. So my question today, though, relates to, do you think it would be a sin to sign the death warrant for Dylan Roof? You know, sometimes some of the arguments, of course, that are made against the death penalty are, well, we may wrongfully convict someone, and just to be safe, we shouldn't do that. Or we want to provide people the opportunity for remorse, contrition, and so forth. Well, we have absolutely no remorse or contrition. Well, maybe that will happen. We have no doubt that he did it. He says he did it. It was, like I said, as heinous a crime in terms of the way it was carried out as you could possibly imagine. But the argument from the Catechism of the Catholic Church is that while the church does not exclude recourse to the death penalty, and I think that's important, right? We have to be very careful in the language that we use. The church does not say that the death penalty is intrinsically evil in the same way that it does about some other human acts, that there are legitimate that there could be a legitimate reason for the state acting as the preserver of the social order and the upholder of justice to administer the ultimate penalty. The church has always viewed the actions of the state as qualitatively different from the actions of the individual. In other words, vigilantism, personal revenge, none of those things are permissible or excusable in terms of a motivation for taking the life even of a convicted criminal. It has to be an act of the state as an act of justice and the preservation of the just order, a recognition that a crime has occurred that needs to be redressed and that the only appropriate redressing, given the gravity of the crime, is the death penalty. But as the church says, the church does not exclude recourse to the death penalty. But the condition is it must be the only possible way of effectively defending human lives against the unjust aggressor. That does not seem to be the case in this regard in our modern penal system. So my question is can you sign the death warrant? Would it be a sin to do so? Some remarks we've gotten on Facebook. Kathy says, "I could not in good conscience decide if another human being, regardless of how evil, should die." Jonathan says, "A tough question. I'd decline to sentence." Laura says, "If he can be safely incarcerated for the rest of his days, I could not approve of his execution, no matter how heinous the crime." So lore really in line with what the Catechism says, rooted in the teaching of Pope St. John Paul II, his encyclical Evangelium Vitae. Joshua says it would be a sin if it was in any way motivated by a desire for revenge to see him get his comeuppance, or out of the conviction that he was a more vile sinner than oneself. If one felt in a Christian and compassionate way that his death was necessary for the sake of either protecting society or arguably by justice, then it would likely not be a sin, even though one might be mistaken about either of those two. If one was sincere about it and detached from the motives of hatred, disgust, or vengeance, then one might be free of sin, even if not from error. It's interesting that, you know, of course, we got some comments from folks who are not Catholic and I think maybe not Christian, who basically say, as my friend John did, it would be a sin for me to kill him by my own hand. If it would be a sin for me to kill him by my own hand, then I'm willing to be a sinner. It's like putting down a sick dog. You don't enjoy it, but it's a thing that needs to be done. To which Mark responds, this is not a dog, but a human being made in the image of God. To kill him, if such killing is not necessary, would be tantamount to participation in his own crime. To which he responds, John, yeah, okay, I'd still kill him and sleep just fine. Sort of in that same sentiment, Nicole writes, his soul has already gone to hell. We're just finishing off the body. Can we have a malfunction and fry him twice? So you can read the thread on my own Facebook page. There's also some comments on the show's Facebook page, Mike Allen Show at .blogspot.com. You know, as you think about this thing, right? And I was thinking about this in these terms. What can Dylann Roof's death do and what can it do? Let's make an analysis of this in this regard. One thing that Dylann Roof's death can do is that it can affirm the gravity of his crime. I mean, the 9 persons that he gunned down in cold blood were made in the image and likeness of God. The taking of innocent human life is always and everywhere gravely evil. Among the most gravely evil thing a human person could ever do. Not only are you, in the words of Clint Eastwood from Unforgiven, not only are you, as he said, it's a hell of a thing killing a man. You take away everything he's got, all he's ever going to have. It's also an assault against the divine image in whose image he or she was made. In fact, there's, you know, if you go back to the scriptures, to Genesis chapter 9, instructions to Noah and his family as they depart the ark. The taking of another person's life was actually the reason for the death penalty. In the image of God, he made, if anyone sheds man's blood, by man may his blood be shed. For the image of God, he made man. Therefore, in other words, the taking of the human life in that instance actually taking the life was not the criminal's life was not an assault, but actually an affirmation on the image of God of the victims. So it can underscore the gravity of the crime, and it can serve to some degree as a public message about justice. When we come back from the break, though, I want to talk about what his death can't do, and I think that's very important to consider as well. Because, of course, even before the covenant with Noah, there's the mercy God showed to Cain, the very first murderer, which I think we can't separate the two. Anyway, we'll be back in just a minute. This is The Mike Allen Show.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Well, We're right at the bottom of the hour, back on the Mike Allen Show. If you want to chime in on our question of the day, do you think it would be a sin to sign the death warrant in the case of Dylann Roof? It's a big question because, you know, I'm sure in the whole process, too, of the, what do they call it, the voir dire? I don't know how you say that in Latin or French or whatever it is. The process of scrutinizing potential jury members. One of the questions is asked them is, you know, could you support capital punishment? It was a capital crime case, hate crime, federal hate crime, and so forth. So you probably wouldn't get to that. I mean, you would if you were honest, but do you think it would be a sin? I think it's that's a big question. I'm not willing to go so far as to say it would be a sin. I think it is probably going to be something that you grapple in your own conscience about as a Catholic, because I remember a number of years ago, Justice Antonin Scalia, a Supreme Court justice, wrote an essay about this very issue as a federal judge, as a Supreme Court judge, in a country that allows capital punishment. He said if he became convinced as a Catholic that the Catholic Church taught that the death penalty was an intrinsic evil that could never be justified, then he would have to resign as a Catholic from his job at the bench because he could not in good conscience uphold such a law. I'm sympathetic to that. I have to say this is something I've been myself on a jury on, part of a journey on, part of not a jury, a journey. Not so much because I have bloodlust, but because I guess I'm sometimes I'm very principled in terms of language and theological reasoning and so forth. And I always recoil at what I see are sometimes faulty arguments against the death penalty. Such as, well, you're just paying back murder with murder. No, we need to clarify, right, that murder is categorically different than the state using its authority to punish offenders. It's a different thing entirely. It's not vigilante justice. It is a different thing entirely. So that's, in my view, sort of a lazy argument. Or you say, well, yeah, but they're made in the image and likeness of God. That automatically eliminates the death penalty as a possibility, except for the fact, as I said, that historically, not only did the Catholic faith uphold the death penalty precisely because of the belief that the victim was made in the image and likeness of God, but you, as I said, you can go all the way back to that viewpoint in the early pages of Scripture itself. And so I like others, that I certainly teachers have insisted, including Pope Emeritus Benedict XVI, that John Paul II's Evangelium Vitae, his encyclical, The Gospel of Life, that is quoted in the Catechism, is not meant to contradict earlier Catholic teaching, but to represent a development. That in a day in which the culture of life is oftentimes obscured, that it's more compatible with the dignity of every human person, including the criminal, the offender, that if it's possible to protect society, which today it seems like it is, right? Even including, I think you have to consider the danger to guards and other prisoners and all the rest. But if it's possible, then the state should not take recourse to the death penalty. And, you know, for me, what really makes the difference, what makes me much more docile to this more recent development of this bend toward mercy, what makes me much more docile is when I think of individual persons and individual cases. It's easy to think of it simply in an academic sense of winning an argument. It's another thing when you think, this is an actual human person. Could I vote to put this person to death? And is that compatible with the overall spirit of my faith and with the fact that when we look through Scripture, we see case upon case of God erring, not erring, but God tending toward mercy, whether it's Cain and his original murder of Abel, a cold-blooded act, if there ever was one. Jesus advocating for the woman caught in adultery. We see this current, this trend. And so I have a spirit of docility in that regard. And so I would not, if they asked me on a jury pool whether I could, I think I would say no. But I'm not willing to categorically say, nor do I think we can categorically say as a Catholic, that someone signing the death warrant would be in and of itself always and everywhere sin. That's my take anyway. 5734BREAD4. We were talking a little bit about what Dylann Roof's death can do. As I said, it can underscore the gravity of his crime. It can once again affirm the right of the state to inflict the most severe penalty for the most severe crimes. Here's what Dylann Roof's death can't do. Two things. One is it cannot bring closure to the families of the victims. It can't, quite simply. That's sometimes language that is used. We need to kill the offender so to bring closure to the victims. The victims will never, the families of the victims will never have their beloved person back. No matter how many hateful, racist ideologues that you kill, it will never restore to them the embrace of a unique human person whom they loved profoundly. And so let's rid ourselves of this notion of closure. Perhaps it will satisfy some part within the family members of the victims, some sense of justice is being done, and you can't do this sort of thing and simply get away with it. But I know, read plenty, and I have friends whose daughter was murdered. They, closure is not something that comes. The second thing is that Dylann Roof's death cannot do is that it cannot atone for his sin. Only Jesus' death ultimately on the cross can't atone for the sin. I'm not denying that if he were to face death with a repentant heart as an offering in some small measure of his own life in repentance and penance, let's say, for what he's done, that it can have a purifying effect on his soul of uniting his own gift of himself with the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. But it is powerless to atone for the sins that he has committed, any more than any of us who are sinners can fully atone for our own death, I mean for our own sin, through any act of penance or through any sacrifice. We can participate in Christ's great atoning work so that it works itself out in our own soul and goes through that work of not only saving us from the guilt of our sins, but from its power, but ultimately, only Christ's sacrifice could fully atone for the sins of the world. It's actually an interesting dovetail with what I'm going to be talking about a little bit later today down at an evangelical seminary just south of here. I've been invited by a friend who teaches the class to come and give a Catholic perspective. It's my alma mater. I'm good friends with the guy, at least I was when we were in seminary, to answer questions. And one of the questions is that they want to talk about is Catholic views of the atonement. In other words, the atonement being, how does Christ's death reconcile us with the Father? How does his perfect sacrifice do what no other sacrifices could do? That's why they had to be continually repeated. Dylann Roof's death will not remove the stain of racism, of hateful ideologies from our culture. They will continue to survive and to flourish and to thrive wherever there's evil in the human heart. And so we always, I think it's important to reflect on what it can do. Let's talk about Jesus' atonement. This is actually in Wikipedia, believe it or not, but not bad. In Western Christian theology, atonement describes how human beings can be reconciled to God through Christ's sacrificial death. And they give several different metaphors or explanations. The thing is, you know, Christ's atoning work, like so many Christian mysteries, not something that can be simply exhausted by one metaphor. It has to be looked at through a whole host of various images. When we come back from the break, though, here in just a minute, I'll tell you one image that is typically rejected by the Catholic faith in terms of Christ's sacrifice. That is the penal substitution theory. Kind of trying to brush up on this stuff since I'm going to be sharing with this class, coming to understand the different way in many ways that the Catholic Church looks at the atonement than there are some in the Protestant tradition who do. It's more about sacrifice and ransom than it is punishment. Anyway, we'll be back in just a minute. This is the Mike Allen Show. If you want to check out what we're about, go to breadboxmedia.com. You can see a little cartoon about our mission. You can listen to podcasts. You can even learn how to become a friend of your favorite show through monthly support. Wink, wink, nudge, nudge. This is the Mike Allen Show.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
Fifteen minutes before the hour, you're back on the Mike Allen Show here on Breadbox Media. If you got a question or a comment, want to chime in on anything we've discussed today, particularly the death sentence yesterday recommended by the jury in the Dylann Roof case. Dylann Roof, who has been convicted and no one disputes his guilt in shooting 9 members of the Emmanuel African American Episcopal Church, historic black church in Charleston, South Carolina, at a midweek prayer service Bible study, invited in, welcomed, sat with the parishioners in the group for 30 minutes or so before, during the closing prayer, pulling out his gun and beginning to fire. And he's never expressed remorse or regret, said he did it because he wanted to start a race war and had bought into deep racist ideologies. By no account do we see, at least from what I've seen in his background, that came out of his family background. In other words, he, you know, wasn't raised by virulent racists, but somewhere along the line, as he became more socially withdrawn, he was be bought into much of this racist ideology and racism. Just a terrible, terrible thing all the way around. We've been talking about what his death can and can't do, and I'm asking a question about the death penalty and whether a Catholic or any person really could sign a death warrant without it being a sin. 573-4-BREAD-4, if you want to chime in. 573-4-BREAD-4. One of the things we talked about was, I've talked about, is that his death cannot atone for his crimes. And that's not just simply true because of the gravity of his crimes, but none of us can atone for our own sins. It's why we have to have an atonement. We have Jesus Christ, who has reconciled us with the Father through his own death and resurrection. And as I was saying a little earlier, there are different views on that, different metaphors of the atonement and why it is that Christ's death, why does the death of a Nazarene itinerant preacher by the death penalty by the Romans, why does it atone? Why does it reunite us with the Father, with God, from whom we had been separated via our sin? And there are various theories historically, 3 or 4 main theories. One is called the ransom theory, or the Christus Victor, The idea that we have been bought back by the blood of Christ from our bondage to sin and devil, the devil and death. The other is the satisfaction theory that Christ, in offering himself to us, in this picture, humanity owes a debt not to Satan, but to God himself. And so Anselm argued that the insult given to God is so great that only a perfect sacrifice could satisfy, and that Jesus, being both God and man, was this perfect sacrifice. There's another theory that's been popular among some Reformed Protestants, the penal substitution theory, which instead of considering sin as an affront to God's honor, sees sins as the breaking of God's moral law. Therefore, penal substitution sees sinful man as being subject to God's wrath, with the essence of Jesus' saving work being his substitution in the sinner's place, bearing the curse in the place of the man. In other words, the punishment inflicted upon Jesus is one that he doesn't simply willingly offer, but that is inflicted upon him by God, who demands justice. Now, from what I understand, and again, this is not my wheelhouse. This is why I'm hoping my priest friend, Father Frank, will go with me down to Asbury Seminary today for this class discussion about Catholic views. My sense is that Catholicism has really no use for the penal substitution theory, that it's more fitting with Calvinist theology, in which God is primarily seen as one who governs the books. This is why, for example, the idea of salvation simply being a forensic experience in which Christ's righteousness is credited to ourselves, instead of salvation being a dynamic reality in which we not only are cleansed of the guilt of sin, but of the power of it, and we are thereby transformed, so that being made holy is part of salvation. Two different ways of looking at it, in a sense. But this idea that it's almost an idea in which the direction of Christ's sacrifice, was it primarily a top-down punishment, which is more of the Reformed Protestant view, or was it in a sense, bottom-up offering of Christ in love as an act of sacrifice for we who could not save ourselves? The Catholic view more attuned to the latter concept than the former. And so Dylann Roof, unable, even at his own death, even if he were sincere, repentant, and contrite, to atone for the evil that he has committed. So that's what his death can't do. That's what our penance ultimately can't do, apart from uniting our penance with Christ's ultimate and sufficient sacrifice. Now, you've probably thoroughly confused. Hopefully, I can have the same effect on those Protestants a little bit later today. Anyway, back to the gospel reading for today, Mark chapter 1, verses 29 through 39. As I said, you know, Jesus, who had, you read the opening chapter of Mark's gospel. I was talking about this with my class, my New Testament class of seniors. I'd had them read the first three chapters of Mark's gospel. I said, I want, pretend you know nothing else about Jesus. Give me three adjective descriptions of the Jesus you encounter in the early chapters of Mark. Because in the gospel of Mark, Jesus just explodes on the scene. There's no infancy narratives. Mark's gospel, very condensed, not a lot of long teaching discourses. As I said to them, it's like the image we have of the lion Aslan in the Lion and the Witch in the Wardrobe. And that great line, if you've seen it in the film version as well, Aslan is on the move. He's behind enemy lines. He's there to claim his true kingship, to announce a new day. That's why the place where it's always winter and never Christmas, the great thaw begins as Aslan arrives on the scene before his confrontation with the White Witch. You can understand the incarnation in much the same way, particularly in Mark's gospel. But I'd ask them for this little thought experiment. Give me three adjectives. And as I began to read their responses, humble, good, forgiving, kind, nice, and so forth. And yes, Jesus, of course, is all these things. But if he's only these things, and I held a crucifix up before them, I said, then how do you explain this? They don't kill people for being too nice. You know, that guy was just too merciful. We had to kill him. No, they kill people who are viewed as dangerous, a threat, radical. Thankfully, there was one student who took my thought experiment seriously. One student who wrote, rude and disrespectful, in the early chapters of Mark's gospel. She said, well, think about it. I mean, wouldn't that be, I mean, he came in and basically said, I don't care what the law says, I'm doing this. He challenged these leaders. He was kind of rude. I said, yes, let's think about it for just a minute. If Jesus was not who he said he was, or who the gospel claims that he is, then in fact, he was in fact rude and disrespectful. In other words, as C.S. Lewis said, don't say things like, you know, Jesus wasn't the Son of God. He wasn't the Messiah, but he was a good teacher. Lewis says, no, he's not a good teacher. If he's not who he said he was, then he's either a liar, he knew he wasn't the Son of God and claimed to be, or he's a lunatic, he thinks he is. But don't say he's just a good teacher, because that option's not available. Anyway, we'll get into this more tomorrow, but I'm really trying to push them, because to read the Gospels is to encounter Jesus. That's what it's about. And hopefully we can help them along that path just a little bit. All right, we're about out of time. Let's spin up the Dalek Catechism wheel. We'll go to random.org, our random number generator. Spin up a number between 1 and 2865. We'll see what Providence has in store for us. 735 is the paragraph in this great repository of the faith. Ever want to know what the church teaches? It's pretty easy. Just go to the Catechism. 735. This is the Holy Spirit, God's gift. He then, meaning God, gives us the pledge or first fruits of our inheritance, the very life of the Holy Trinity, which is to love as God has loved us. This love, the charity, described in 1 Corinthians 13, you know, love is patient, love is kind, is the source of the new life in Christ, made possible because we have received power from the Holy Spirit. In other words, through our baptism, strengthened through confirmation, within ourselves, we have the first pledge, the down payment, the foretaste of our destiny. God's own life and love, the Holy Spirit, the person living within us, transforming us from within and preparing us for what we long for most deeply, life and love in the blessed communion of the Trinity, forever and ever. I love that that pledge, that idea of a foretaste, the first fruits. We have a taste of what's to come. Allow the Holy Spirit to do His work in you today and in me, so that others who encounter us will know that life requires divine explanation. We'll be back tomorrow by God's grace. This is the Mike Allen Show.
Listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.